1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to follow along as we're unpacking the passage. We'll read it, so we're not going to read it right up front, on the front end of it. So we're at 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible where Ryan Hain is standing, there's Bibles over on the table. Please pick one up. I think it'll be very helpful to follow along as we go through each verse. So we're at 1 Samuel chapter 9. And before we get started, I want to pray. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing. God, we come before you this morning and we are reminded time and again that you are the one who works all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. In other words, there's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as luck or chance, but that you are always writing your narrative in our life. So we pray, God, that you would help us to not only see this, but apply it to our given situations, and that we would find great comfort knowing that you are at work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The devil is in the details. The devil is in the details. It's an idiomatic expression we use that emphasizes that details are important. For planning, for encountering situations, details matter. If you ignore them, it's often to your own peril. For example, we have a high school boy. He's got an essay due in his English class, and he knows about it. He has a general idea of what the essay is supposed to look like. And he decides, I am going to do it at study hall because I have study hall that morning the day it's due. I will do it then, 45 minutes, more than enough to get done with this essay. Well, when he sits down and actually looks at the syllabus of what the essay includes, he starts realizing that this is not a 45-minute essay. This is something that his classmates took 5 and 6 and 7 hours to put together. And at the end of the day, you're left saying the devil was in the details. It was not as simple as he anticipated. And we acknowledge that. Details matter. The minutiae, the particulars, even the insignificant needs to be taken into account in life. Details are far more important than often you and I give credit to the details. I think here's where the tension is. I think here's where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. You and I often view aspects of our life as a byproduct of chance, luck, bad timing. Like in the micro, the details of you going to work tomorrow and your car not starting and all of those little details like that, it's just like, man, I'm unlucky today. I just can't believe this is happening. But then the big things, like a child coming or things like that, like, okay, God's involved in those. But what we're going to see in chapter 9 is the mundane, ordinary moments in life are the primary, listen to this, the mundane, ordinary moments in life are the primary vehicle by which the Lord carries out his plans and his purposes. He is at work even when it is not obvious to us. God is in the details as we consider God's providential hand in history. We're going to begin our time, for you note takers out there, we're going to begin our time by looking at the king of their choosing. So they're going to get what they asked for last chapter. They're going to finally get this king that they've been begging and pleading for, and we're going to get to meet him, a little bit backstory of him in chapter 9. Secondly, we're going to see the providence in their losing, that it takes donkeys being let loose somehow as the means by which God gets Saul where he needs to be to meet Samuel. So that's the providence in their losing. And then we're going to look at the grace in his seeing. And I would argue there is grace all throughout this chapter. Because if you remember chapter 8, they rejected Yahweh. And yet time and time again in chapter 9, grace, mercy, love, patience with God's people. So we're going to see the grace and his seeing, and then we'll wrap up our time as we look at the surprise in his appointing. The surprise in his appointing. And what we're going to see at the end of the day is it's going to be God's will, God's way. It always has, always will. God's will, God's way. All right, let's get started as we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 9, and as we see the king of their choosing. Now, if you remember, last week we asked this question, is God enough for you? That was the question we asked. Is God enough for you? And I hope and pray as we went through the passage and as you start looking at your life, the answer was a resounding yes. He's more than enough. But the problem was in chapter 8, the Israelites did not agree with that answer. Theirs was no, God is not enough. I know he's our king, but we need a better king. And they rejected him. So God is going to answer their plead right now to get a king. So as we look at the king of their choosing, let's read verses 1 to 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. When we see there was a man, that should be a cue to us, okay? Look at how we ended chapter 8. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And then we get here and it says there's a certain man. So instantly for the reader, our ears should be like, oh, is this the guy? Is this the king that he's going to give them? Notice the description though. What are some of the things we learn about this young man? He's handsome, he's tall, and he comes from a family of wealth. Whether we like it or not, there are stereotypes. Are there not? We stereotype people. If I told you the best basketball player in this gymnasium right now, what attribute would you look at? Let's be honest. You looked around the room, you would look at height, would you not? You would immediately look and see the several guys in here that are over 6 feet. And then from there, you would start like thinking in your head, well, he's taller, he's younger, it's probably him, or maybe it's him. That's how we do. If I told you the smartest person in this room, what accessory often would we expect that smart person to have? Come on, what? Glasses. I mean, instantly you're smarter. There's studies shown that it increases your IQ by, I'm just kidding. But no, I mean, like, my one friend's wife, she came with glasses. I was like, you look way smarter today. What if I said the toughest person in the gym? We're going to look over for size, maybe tattoos, some muscles, maybe even a burly beard. The guy's got to look mean. And see, we stereotype. And that's what's happening here. Remember, what did they ask for? They wanted a king like the world. And God's like, okay, I'm going to give you your stereotypical king like the world. He's tall, dark, and handsome, and he comes from wealth. First Samuel 16:7, we'll look at this later. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But we're talking about the man right now in the moment. And what does the man do? They look at the outward. He is good looking. In the Bible, if he's good looking, he is good looking. I mean, if it's drawing attention to that. So he is handsome, he is tall, and he is wealthy. But notice what is not mentioned about Saul. And this should be like a warning sign for us. Not one description about his devotion to the Lord. Not one mention of his character. There's nothing spiritual esteemed about Saul. It's just simply he's a good-looking rich guy. And yet when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we look at a qualification for an elder, there's no mention of tall, dark, and handsome. It's character qualities almost exclusively. Well, do you value the things of this world too much? Do you look at things like the world looks at things, or do you look at things like God looks at things? Not only notice the description, notice the difference, and I think this is important as we look at the big picture of the Bible and what we're doing in 1 Samuel. Remember, 1 Samuel is the rise of the king. And what king are we talking about? Are we talking about David? No. Are we talking about Solomon? No. We're talking about somebody who is going to be far and far down the line, who's going to be the king that rules and reigns forever. And who is that king, is everybody? Jesus. Notice the difference. Notice the contrast between soon-to-be King Saul and King Jesus. One, notice where he's from. Where is Saul from? What tribe? Benjamin. That's a problem. If you remember our study in Genesis, Jacob is blessing all of his sons, and this is a very important verse in the Bible. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," not Benjamin, "Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So David's going to be from what? Guess what? Judah. Solomon's going to be from Judah. The kings are going to be from Judah, yet this king is from where? From Benjamin. It's not just that he's from the wrong tribe. The tribe he's from, context-wise, is a terrible tribe. How do I know that? 1 Samuel was written at the time of the kings. If you turn to Judges, you can look at it later. Judges 19, one of the most horrifying stories about God's people, how far they have fallen. Sodom and Gomorrah takes place basically again amongst God's people in Judges 19. And guess where it happens at? Gibeah of, guess the tribe, Benjamin. That they had become so worldly, so ungodly, so fitting that God would give them a king like the world from the tribe that had become most like the world. Notice also appearance. Solomon is what? He is good looking. Yet in the Bible, Isaiah 53:2, speaking of the Savior, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Translation, Jesus was not necessarily the most handsome man. And there was an intentionality when the Son of Man came that he would not be drawn, people would be drawn to him because he was so tall, dark, and handsome. He was more ordinary, more average in appearance. Not only that, was he wealthy? No, he came from a very normal family. We read in the Bible that he had no place to what? With his head, lay his head. He is the anti-Saul when it comes to king. That's the king they wanted, but the king that we need is oh so different. You see how warped our judgments are. So that's the king of their choosing. Let's pick up at verse 3 as we see the providence in their losing. So now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with them, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So let's go there. Perhaps he can tell the way we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high places to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Notice all the mundane details that we just read. Donkeys going AWOL, women showing up at wells, a guy having a shekel, some man of God speaking somewhere. What is going on? First of all, we need to understand some aspects of this. One, not everybody's good at hide and seek. Amen? It's fun as a parent as you begin to play that game. I mean, I've had some bad hide and seekers with the young kids. like I'll have a 2-year-old and they're hiding behind this and an arm's dangling out. And I'm like, you're better than that. I'm like, at least make it challenging for me. And then sometimes I take it to the next level and 45 minutes in, everybody's looking for me and I'm hiding out in the garage or somewhere that they weren't looking. And they're like, did dad leave? Well, these donkeys, these are not master next level hide and seekers. You understand that? You know what's going on? The donkeys getting lost wasn't because somebody necessarily opened a gate or whatever. It was God directing them away. We've already seen God work with animals, have we not, in 1 Samuel? The Philistines sending back the Ark of the Covenant. They sent it back on a cart with what kind of animals? Moo, cows. And they were cows that were nursing calves, and they separated from them. So the natural inclination of the cows would have been to return to their nursing calves, and yet they went back to Israel. Because what? God was at work. God was moving through the details. Saul having second-guess thoughts. Saul is done looking for the donkeys. And he hides it under the guise of, well, dad might be worrying about me. Translation, he's sick and tired of looking for these donkeys. And yet the man with him is like, hey, there's this guy here. Let's make one last effort. He's this man of God. He can predict what's going to happen. Let's go see him. He can tell us and it'll fix the problem. And he tries. He's got a shekel so he can give. There's these women at the well at that right time to tell him where Saul is. Friends, we need to understand what Jeremiah 29:11 says. And so many of you know this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. When we say that he knows the plans he has for you, that means he knows all of the plans related to that plan. It seems like meaningless info, but all aspects of the plan are part of God's plan. So we need to ask the question, is God in the ordinary? Is God in the mundane? Because I don't even want us to see, not only see the mundane details, let's see the meaning in the details. And here is the meaning. God is moving Saul where he needs to be. I'll sometimes go out to oak openings and take the boys and we'll go hiking. And one of the things I like when we do some of the trails is they have markers. So as we get down places, we can see an arrow saying, okay, where do we go in this situation? We follow the markers, and as we follow them, eventually we'll get to where we're going. And what God is doing in all these details, these mundane, ordinary details, is he's putting markers along the path. He's getting Saul ever so close where he needs to be. Even the women at the well, when we see women at wells in the Bible, is that usually significant? Usually there's a marriage that takes place. Now, a marriage doesn't necessarily take place in this situation in a traditional sense, but kind of a marriage does, because he's going to end up being united with a people. Saul's going to become their king. And once again, these women at the well are a significant aspect of it. But what we need to see in all of this is God's providence. Did you hear the term providence? I want you to read what the London Baptist Confession says about providence. Providence is God, the good creator of all things, and his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. To the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That is a whole lot of words. Translation, God is at work in all the details of your life. That doesn't mean we don't make real choices. That doesn't mean you and I don't have real actions that we make each and every day, but God is at work in them. Remember, Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, and yet he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So yeah, you were selling me, but ultimately God was moving me so I would one day be able to save our family and save a particular brother who is going to have a very important person go through him in Judah. And that's what we see happening. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The lot is cast into the lot, but its every decision is from the Lord. That is providence, friends, and I think that is something that you and I need to become very familiar with and understanding as we look at the mundane details of life. And God, in his providence, allowed me to experience this firsthand on Friday. Friday at about 5:30 in the afternoon, evening, I checked my email, and in my email, I got a message from our kids go to Toledo Christian, and we are a part of a program through the state that helps in the funding of our kids going to the school. Well, I get an email on Friday at 5:30 when offices are closed. I get five emails because I have five kids in school, and each and every kid, I'm being told that they are no longer, the scholarship is declined. That's it. I go on the website, there's very little details, something about you never accepted the award. So immediately, my head is spinning. We're talking a whole lot of money that they're just saying is gone. And I'm panicking. To be really candid, I had a panic attack, full blown. I come up, Abby's like, what's going on? And I'm like, I need to sit down. But as the day went on, I spent some time before the Lord in prayer. It was like God saying, it's time for you to practice what you preach. Because I sat down and I've talked with Jeff and Stephanie over the last several weeks, that they've been trying to get the insurance company to approve her surgery. And I kept telling her, God's going to work this out. And I'm telling that. And I'm telling other people who have been going through difficult situations. But then I'll be honest with you as a preacher. It is way easier to preach it than to practice it. It's real easy for me to tell you, do as I say, not as I do. But then as I looked at this, this is not a mundane detail to God. I don't know what God's doing in all this. I don't know how it's going to all unfold and how it's going to work out or not work out. But I do know that this is not catching God off guard. I know God's like, man, I didn't see that email coming. Like, give me the weekend to think about it and I'll work on it. And Monday we'll try to figure it out. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's what we see happening, that God is working out. Are you surprised to see God's moving in your life? Do you see it in your history? I think it's easy sometimes to look back at our history after the fact. But in the moment, in the details, we don't see God at work. We see chance, we see bad luck, we see coincidence, we see life happens. And that's not truth. So we see the king of their choosing, the providence in the losing. Thirdly, let's look at the grace in his seeing. Go down to verse 15 with me. I find these verses remarkable. Now, the day before Saul came to the Lord, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Notice, first of all, that he hears them. Samuel knows about what's about to happen. He knows when he sees this guy, this is the guy. And he's sending them the king. And why does he say he's sending them? Because he had done what? He had seen my people. Because their cry has come to me. Have you ever heard somebody crying out for help and you had to go get them? Help them. Anybody? Raise your hand. Maybe it's not something serious. I'm not saying every situation was like the person's near death and you had to rescue them. But like we hear those cries and like we go. I'll always remember one instant where my mother-in-law, we had lived at their house. She had fell off the sidewalk. And I heard her yelling for help. And I thought it was a cat. And I was so annoyed. I'm not a huge cat fan, sorry. And I was like, why is there a cat? And then they live in the country. I'm like, where's this cat? And I kept hearing, help, help. And I thought it was like, meow, meow. And I go outside and it's not a help. It's my mother-in-law like actually asking for help. Immediately we get her in. And I felt terrible that I was like so angry about this cat. And it was actually my mother-in-law in pain. Like this is so remarkable that God hears our cries for help. Because I think a lot of times you and I don't believe that. We don't feel that he really hears our cries. Exodus 2:23, the people of Israel, they groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God and God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God hears your prayers. He never allows them to fall on deaf ears. Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I have called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Well, are you in a situation today where you're crying out to God? whatever's going on relationally, financially, physically, spiritually, whatever's going on, are you crying out to God? Are you doubting that he hears you? Friends, whatever's going on, understand this. He hears your prayers. He hears you. Now, he might not act immediately, as we'll see in a little bit, but he hears. He's aware. But notice he not only hears them, he hears them even though they have hurt him. And I think that's what's shocking about the hearing. 1 Samuel 8:7, we saw it last chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, and this, what painful words for the Lord. Obey the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. All that God had done, he had rescued them out of Egypt. He had brought them into a promised land. He had given them a land filled with milk and honey. He had done so much for them, and yet they rejected him. But he doesn't reject them. That's the gospel. He doesn't abandon us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There's consequences for their foolishness as they're going to deal with Saul. But he stays with them instead of, I'm out of here. He's patient with them. He has every reason to ignore them. You and I, if we were talking to our family member or friend and they were in a relationship that was as dysfunctional and as abusive as God's relationship with the Israelites, what would we tell them? Get out. Get away. And yet he doesn't. He hears their cry and he accepts them. He's like, you know what? I'm going to give you this king. It's not going to work out that great. And then I'm going to give you other kings, and some of them are going to work out better than others. But eventually, I'm going to give you the king that's going to work out for all eternity. Do you see God's response to the Israelites? Does it surprise you? Let's go beyond the Israelites. Does God's grace and mercy catch you off guard with your own life? As I look at my life, as I see, I mean, even in the moment on Friday with this email and I'm spinning out of control and having panic attacks, and like I was ashamed when I thought of it. I'm like, how can I question my God in this moment? He's been so faithful time and time and time again. Why in the world am I afraid? Why am I worried? Why am I concerned? Friends, he is gracious with us. In the good times and the bads, our faithful times and our unfaithful times, he doesn't abandon us. And that should encourage us. So we see the king of their choosing. We see the providence in their losing, the grace in his seeing. And then lastly, let's look at the surprise in his anointing. So go down to verse 18 with me. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate. And he said, tell me, where is this house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you that all is on my mind, that is on my mind, on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all is desirable as you in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought him into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see what kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour anointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servants to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Notice, first of all, the picking. Notice the picking. Even though this is the type of king that they wanted, who is the person that picked the king for them? It's important to understand it's God. This is what they wanted. God selected based on that reality, but it's God who selects them. I mean, this is important. This is significant. It's way different than what we saw this last week. Last week was an election week. Probably the most notorious of everything that went on in the election was the governor in Virginia. It was a very heated, very contested election. And up to that election, we had people from both of the major parties campaigning and going on TV, and there was ads, and it was just nonstop. It was almost to like a presidential level on how much had they done. And then next thing you know, the Republican ended up surprising and winning the election. Well, there is no campaigning going on here. Understand this with Saul. He doesn't have a PR group. There's not ads. There's no pictures of Saul kissing babies. No, this is God putting his king in position. And notice Saul, at least at this point, there's some humility. He's like, why are you picking me? I'm a nobody. I might be tall, dark, and handsome. He doesn't say it, but I think he's probably thinking it. And my family's wealthy, but it's not like we're notorious. Like, why are you talking to me like this? But that's what God does. Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that I set my love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath. That's why I chose you. Ephesians 1, look at it later. It says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. That is God's MO. That is God's way that he works. He chooses a bunch of unlikely suspects to be used by him, to be his children. And that is the reality of our salvation, friends. His electing love, that people that would have never turned to Christ, he opened up our eyes and ears and our hearts to believe. So if you're in Christ today, this should be of the utmost encouragement to you. That God elected me. He chose me. He worked in my heart. It's not because I was a better person. It's not because I read the Bible more. It's not because I went to church. It's not because I gave. No, it's just because he loved me. I don't know why. It should blow our minds. It doesn't make sense. Why would God choose a bunch of wayward sinners like us? And I hope that doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, but that is reality. And yet he does that. And not just that. Notice not just simply that he chooses, the care. What does he do with Saul in this situation? He puts him at the head of the table. He gets to eat well. He prepares this bed so he can get a good night's sleep. He's not been sleeping well. He's not been sleeping in his posturpedic bed, okay? Even though he's wealthy, he's been sleeping out in the woods, out in the wild, out in the desert, everything, as he's going around trying to find these lost donkeys, and yet God is just caring and meeting his needs. Does that humble you in how God chooses? Not only is there a picking, the last thing I want us to see in this is there's a process. The chapter ends on a cliffhanger. Back in the day, and this was before you could stream, back before you could binge watch a whole TV show, what would happen, children, back when we were using our phone that you had to do this, we would watch a TV show and it would get to the end of the episode and all of a sudden it would end and it would be to be continued. And you're like, what? What, like what? Sometimes it would end the season to be continued. And now I have to wait 9 months to figure out what's going to happen next. And you couldn't go online. There was no spoiler alert. You had to just sit there and think and dwell on it for the next 9 months. Well, this is kind of, it's that slowness that's going on. Do you see that? I mean, couldn't God just have said, okay, Samuel, I want you to go to Benjamin. Here's this dude named Saul. Just tell him, hey, you're going to be king. That's not what God does. Instead, Saul goes all around Timbuktu to find these donkeys that he never finds to end up before this guy, and then he eats a meal with him. Like, it's just, that's God's process. God's not in a hurry. Do you hear that? God is not in a hurry with your life. And you might not like that because we are people that are in a hurry. We hate waiting. We hate processes. We hate long time. We want to lose weight. We want to lose it overnight. We want a prayer. We want the prayer answered that day. And yet that's not how God is. God is the James 1 God. Count it joy when you face trials, because you know the testing produces steadfastness. Steadfastness have its full effect, and then you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is a reason in his delay. Or are you impatient with God's providence? Let's be real. Are you impatient that God hasn't brought that special somebody in your life? Are you impatient that God has not allowed you to have children? Are you impatient that you're still stuck at that job you don't like? Are you impatient that that relationship is still fragmented? Are you impatient? You get the feel. That's how we roll. That is our default. That is how we often are aligned. God's providence is good, friends. So we celebrated 21 years of marriage this September, and it reminded me of our wedding. So our wedding, one of the things we did in our wedding, because we had a lot of non-Christians that attended our wedding, is we really wanted to make much of Jesus in the wedding. So we ended up having our testimony shared during the service. So we did a video montage. So young Joe and young Abby, and there was pictures of both. We had like a projector. We had our wedding at Westgate Chapel. And that was going on, and our testimony was shared, but before our testimony was shared, there was a song that played during the video. And it's a song, it's a country song, and this country song is really talking how life is a journey, it's a trip, and every stop along the way gets you to the destination. It's by Colin Ray, it's called All My Roads. He says, where I stand tonight, I told myself I'm not going to get emotional, so I just need to think about the Browns game that's coming up that they're probably going to lose. So I'm going to read it in an angry Browns fan, and it'll keep me from crying, so that's how I'm going to do it. I don't know if it's going to convey what I'm trying to convey here, but I think that's what I'm going to have to do. He says, where I stand tonight, I wouldn't change a thing about my life. Wrong turns I had to take back in those crazy years could not have been mistakes if they brought me here. Because all my roads have led me to this night, this love I share with you. And though the road was never smooth, life has made me someone who could be the right someone for you. He said, I don't regret a single broken heart that taught me what love is and what it's not. Someone must have planned, and we know who that someone is, amen, that our two paths would cross. I couldn't see it then, but I was never lost. Because all my roads have led me to this night, this love that I share with you. Detours, dead ends, endless explorations, you were my only destination. Because all my roads. Friends, we need to come to grips with this. And this is just not a song dealing with us finding our husband or a wife. All of your roads that you have taken have got you to this day. One of the most, if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon, amazing man of God, a prince of preachers was his nickname, also had a ton of suffering. And one of the things he said, and I will always remember this quote, and I'm not quoting it verbatim, but the reality is if God in his infinite love thought there was a better situation for you to be in today, you would be in that position today. So if you are where you are today, which indeed you are where you are today, that's providence. All the mundane, ordinary moments of your life are the vehicle by which God got you where you are to carry out his plans and his purposes. All the detours, dead ends, wrong turns, all of those roads have led you to this day where you could be the right someone for God to use and to grow. So that means he is at work even when it is not obvious to us. God is in the details. Find comfort and encouragement in the providence of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we are impatient, that we are complainers, that we don't like your providence if it doesn't match up exactly how we would write the script. If it doesn't include sunshine, bright days, wealth, health, and prosperity, we don't want to sign up for it. But God, you realize that what is best for us is often trials and tribulations, that you love us too much to make life too easy. So we pray, God, we pray even in this moment as we consider providence, that, Lord, we would begin to cherish providence, that we would begin to embrace and celebrate it, because it's an indication of your goodness. It's an indication that you are preparing us for something far greater than this world. You're preparing us for an eternity with you, and that needs to include difficulties and suffering and affliction, because it prepares us for that glorious day. Help us to see as you see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.